I feel like a patched tire. I've got all this tape over me. My wife has already said this morning, she goes, I've already had two comments on my wearing a purple shirt. And my wife goes, gee, Jim, if you had some lavender pants, you'd be like Lance. And then, you know, John the Baptist was a prophet, and he has a corrective ministry, and I've met some corrective ministry already, not in a bad way, you know, correction's always good. Jerry told me to throw away my notes, so. And then Bill Phillips told me a story about Bob Ross, you know, Bob Ross, the happy little trees. And a brother I just met, Lloyd, from the Clovis area, who does art. And they both said, you know, the artist always starts with a background. And that, to me, just was a good word to think about, that the background, again, isn't an afterthought. It's the beginning of everything. So, praise the Lord. Today, let's turn to a few verses, one in the Old Testament, and then we'll go to the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Starting with verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then in the New Testament, starting in Luke chapter 1, with verse 80, where we left off yesterday. So the child, John the Baptist, grew and became strong in spirit and was in the deserts till the day of his manifestation to Israel. And then if we'll turn the page and go to chapter 3 of Luke, in verse 2. And it reads, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And then it will go back a gospel, or two gospels, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 3. And verse 4. Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that we have a Heavenly Father like you. We thank you, Lord, that you give unsparingly to your children. And that you love us. And Lord, because you love us, you speak to us. And this is what we ask for today, Lord. We have come to gather before you because we want you to speak to us. That's our desire. And yet we know in another way, it's your desire to speak to us. And so we know that we have what we want because we ask your very will. Now, Father, we ask this morning that you would, by your Holy Spirit, say the things you want to us that will make an impression, the impression that you want us to have about us and about you, that you will have for yourself in the end times the very vessel you're seeking, forming, and that it'll be a glory to you. Again, we entrust ourselves to you and your Holy Spirit who makes all things real and all things so that we can understand. We commit ourselves to Him and His working in Jesus' name. Amen. You know that I've been asking or saying that we're going to be talking about John the Baptist, and I said yesterday we were talking, I had two times I was going to talk about the forming of a messenger, and then we'd talk about his message, and then we'd talk about what God gets from such a vessel. And yesterday we talked about the background making of the vessel. And today we're going to be talking about the shaping of the vessel himself, the primary focus of what the Lord is doing. Now, we remember yesterday that Zacharias prophesied in his prayer at the end of Luke chapter 1 that he would be prophet of the Most High. And even the angel Gabriel, when he came in Luke chapter 1 and told John, or told Zacharias that he and Elizabeth would have a child, he talked about him being that prophet. Now, a prophet has to find his voice. Okay, a prophet must find his voice in order to be a voice for his generation. And now we could look at this and say, okay, this is for someone else and something else and some other time. Okay, but we have to remember this, that every Christian, every born-again child of God is to find his voice. We all have a voice, and we're all to find that voice so that we can testify in our generation of God and of what God has done and what God is doing. And so, let's not just not throw it out and say this is not just for something else. Because really, it has to do with every believer. But we're looking at it, and I'm looking at it as far as the Lord doing a work that's going to be one that culminates all He's done and brings into earth and into the throne on earth His Son, the living Jesus Christ. Now, when we look at John, and it talks about him growing and everything like that, in verse 80 of chapter 1. You know, some people say he was about 20 years old. And you know, we don't know how long Zacharias and Elizabeth lived after John was born. Some people think it was 10 years. Some people think it was, you know, maybe John was a teenager or something like that. But they were taken out of the way. All right, they were taken out of the way, and the focus came to John. And it says he left in Luke chapter 1, it says he left. It says, so the child grew and became strong in the spirit and was in the desert. So he must have left wherever he lived. And in doing that, when you think about that and leaving, he not only left his home, but he left the place that he had in God's economy, and so to speak. You know, he was born into priesthood. He was to be a priest. And yesterday we talked about priestly ministry, but today I want to talk just a little bit in a sense of priesthood, but not in the sense of it being a positive thing, but not in the sense of it being a negative thing either, but as it being a thing. All right, and when I think about this, the priesthood, and I've read, you know, have you ever read Jewish novelists? Jewish novelists are really, really interesting. My wife and I have really enjoyed this a Jewish detective who's a rabbi. They have a series of books. The rabbi did this. The rabbi did this on Tuesday, and it's really interesting. Not for the mystery, but to me, it's interesting because you get this Jewish flavor of how the Jews look at their relationship to God. It's really, really, really interesting. And then I've read a couple of Chaim Potok books. I don't know if you're familiar with Chaim Potok. He wrote a book called The Chosen, which they made into a movie. And they also wrote one of my favorite books by him is My Name is Asher Lev. It's about an artist. And anyone who's an artist in here should read that. It's really good. And then I read another one, which I didn't like as much, so I don't even remember the title. But it was about two rabbis during the Korean War. And it was really, really interesting. And the whole thing about it is, you know, the rabbis and everything and the Jewish religion, there's so much ritual and rite and tradition in it. And you get the feeling that, you know, the ritual, rite, the morality, the ethics of it, you know, they're all these things, they should be there. But they're all surface. Maybe not to the rabbi or maybe not to the functioning priest, but for the most part, they're all surface. And we can't say that's not true about Christians. There's a lot of things that we do, they're just surface. And, you know, I deal a lot with high school kids and college people, and a lot of it is, you know, you talk about, you know, what does it mean to have a relationship with God? And the idea is, well, you know, you have a quiet time, and you have a time of prayer, you go to meetings. But, you know, after you do that, you can live however you want, and you can live your life. You know, I can go to school, and I can be consumed by this and the other thing. And all I'm saying is when you look at this way and you have surface, we can go on in a surface way. And that doesn't mean we're not saved or anything. But it just means God is only on the surface. He goes no deeper because we let him go no deeper. And that's not because God doesn't want to go deeper. It's just because sometimes it's all we think that there is. You know, and it's not like we're saying, well, I don't want anything. Sometimes that's all we think that there is. I mean, I remember the first time that somebody told me about the Holy Spirit. There's more? What? You know, it's like those disciples that Paul met in Acts. We didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. But, you know, being a Catholic, you know there's a Holy Spirit, but you have no idea that he's a living person. It's just something like, you know, he's fire on top of your head. You know, well, that's what we had in the Missal. You had the day of Pentecost, you saw fire on top of their heads, and you go, candles, this is wonderful. But the whole thing is, John wouldn't stay there. It says, we found him in the deserts. Now, I want to make another point about John. He wasn't driven into the desert. The Spirit didn't drive him into the desert. You know, like it talks about the Lord Jesus when he was tempted. It said the Spirit drove him into the desert. The Spirit didn't drive John the Baptist into the desert. This was a place he chose to go. He chose to get in there. And I really think part of it was because he says, I can't get deeper than I am where I am. So I have to go somewhere else. And he went out into the deserts. Now, wilderness sometimes is used and deserts is used. In the United States and North America, we have a very different view of a wilderness. Because when we think of wilderness, we think of Daniel Boone and Davy Crockett. And we think of log cabins. Well, where do you get log cabins? Well, there must be trees all around and everything like that. There's all this life and everything in that. That's not the picture of wilderness. Okay, last night, you know, I'm looking at wilderness. There are all different wildernesses in the Bible. You know, there's the wilderness of sin. It's a place. I'm not talking about a spiritual thing, but the wilderness of sin. But it's funny, on a map, I looked at, where's the wilderness of sin? It's right by Mount Horeb, where the law is given. So the wilderness of sin, you know, it's facing where the Ten Commandments, where the law is given. How ironic, isn't it? And then there's the wilderness of Zin, which is below the Dead Sea. And then there's the wilderness of Judea, and I think this is where John was. And so, you know, I was Googling pictures of the wildernesses, and you should do that. You should Google the wilderness of Judea. And it's barren. There's like nothing there. You can see mountains and stuff, but in the picture, there were just rocks. Just rocks and rocks and rocks and rocks. And, you know, and so it's got to be an uncomfortable place. I mean, even Jacob went out there, right? Jacob went out when he was going to find his wife. He went out into the wilderness and he slept there, remember? And he even had to use a rock for a pillow. So that's all I could find, just rocks. And, you know, that's a part of it. It's barren. Then I saw another picture, and it said this, it stretches, it says, from Masada, you know, that, what was it, that big fortress? From Masada, the wilderness of Judea stretches as far as the eye can see. How dismal. As far as the eye can see. I'm looking out, and all I see is wilderness. You know, what a terrible place to be. And so when you look at it, I'm not saying there isn't life there. You know, you go, you people that live in Arizona. See, I live in Virginia. It's all green. Okay. You guys in Arizona, you have shades of brown, different shades of brown. But I know that when you, there's what's called in Arizona, the Painted Desert. Why is it called the Painted Desert? Because there's a season when the life comes out of it, and it's beautiful. Have you ever seen a cactus bloom? You know, it's tremendous. And, you know, a lot of times they only bloom at night. It's a great little sermon on that about being in a night time of your life, and you had a bloom coming out of it. But that's for another time, isn't it? But John went out there, I think, in the wilderness, number one, to be alone. And not just to be alone, not to be by himself. You get the picture? Not to be by himself, but to be alone. Where there were no distractions. There wasn't the distraction. You know, you think about Jerusalem during the time of the feasts. How distracting it must have been, the bleating of sheep, you know, the crowds in there, the calling out and everything like that. And he said, I can't hear. I need to get alone. So he went out to the desert. And actually, it doesn't say desert, it says deserts, plural. Okay. He got away from the noise of voices, plural, I'm saying plural, not the voice, but voices. Got away where he wasn't hearing a bunch of voices. Got away from civilization itself, and even, if I can put one more polite thing, he got away from the comforts of civilization. And the wilderness is an uncomfortable place. You ever heard that saying, and there was an uncomfortable silence? It's an uncomfortable place. A silence like that that's uncomfortable. And like I said, Jacob was there and even had a rock for a pillow. Uncomfortable place. And so when I'm talking about the wilderness now, I want to switch it from being a literal wilderness to a figurative wilderness. And in doing this, we want to understand this, that God's people and even God's servants are not called into seclusion. All right, we're not called into seclusion. We're not called into some cloister. We're not called to be monks and be, or I shouldn't say monks, I should say hermits. You know, alone. And so, but we do have before us a wilderness. And I think the wilderness beckons to us. You know, it speaks to us. If there's a, when you go out and look at the wilderness, there's a strange thing. Come. Come. And you go, it's so big. And you know, so I want to look figuratively at the wilderness. And it is a lonely place, but I want to look at it this way. I want to look at the wilderness as being the Bible. All right, the Bible. Well, Jim, Bible, there's life in the Bible. You know, when we first look at the Bible, the Bible's very daunting. Now, I don't know if you guys have been noticing, but if you notice Ed's Bible, Ed's, show him your Bible. Look at that thing. That is one big book. And I bet you if he threw it at me, he could do some damage. Okay? But I want to let you know that how many Christians look at the Bible as a wilderness, as something that's a daunting thing. Because, you know, I deal with, they ask me to do a lot of youth ministries. And, you know, it is, you know, it's almost like, well, we're supposed to read the Bible. We're supposed to. But, you know, when they look at the Bible, now I have my, this is my preaching Bible. It's nice and thin. So you're not intimidated by me bringing a Bible up here. Okay? But I have a study Bible, and it's like Ed's. Okay? Because it has all these cross-referencings and stuff like that. It doesn't have little sermons in it like some Bibles do. All it has is cross-references, which is really, really neat. Because I think some of those in some Bibles are being lost. But, you know, the Bible's an intimidating book. I mean, just the size, you look at Ed's Bible, just the size of it is intimidating. How many of us can remember when we were in college and high school and we got that textbook? You know, and you go, oh my gosh, we got to read this. And not only that, but not only is it big, thick, but check out your pages. They're onion, so they can stick more in there, you know? I'm telling you, that's what we look at, right? Oh my gosh. Because anytime I give a homework assignment, read chapter 5, first thing the kids do, what page, how many pages is this going to be? You know, and how many of us, you know, we go in our daily reading and we're going to say, well, I'm going to read a chapter a day. And we're so delighted when we get to Isaiah 4 because it's only, or Isaiah 12, it's only 4 verses. We go, ah, Lord be praised. You know, and then we come to Psalm 119, which is, you know, over almost 200 verses. And all of a sudden, you know, our hearts sink. You know, it's intimidating. And there's no pictures. You know, Ed's been giving us some word pictures at least, you know, frame. But, you know, I look at mine, I got some maps. But I just got like 5. That's it. The rest, it's all writing. And so, you know, it looks like it's very intimidating. And to some people, it is a wilderness. It's almost like, you know, it's barren. And because a lot of times the first time you pick it up, you go, well, I'm going to start reading my Bible. And all of a sudden you don't get something right away. Or you're reading it consecutively. And then pretty soon it's going, well, gee whiz, I'm in 1 Chronicles. The first 9 chapters, it's all names. And all of a sudden, oh, I can't keep reading this. But, so it is a wilderness. But in the wilderness, God's in the wilderness. And it says, now John came to the wilderness, okay, and it says, the word of God came to John in the wilderness. I think that's the most wonderful statement in Scripture. The word of God came to John in the wilderness. He didn't find the word of God in the wilderness. The word of God came to him. And when I'm meaning this, you know, we're talking about the prophet finding his voice. He didn't necessarily find teaching in it. Okay, that wasn't the word of God coming to him. He didn't find sermon materials. And some of the times, you know, when you guys pray for us, it's so easy for us that minister the word of God to open the book and we see something, all of a sudden we're running ahead and go, oh, there's a great sermon here. And all of a sudden, God's left behind because we're looking for that sermon. Oh, what can I do to back this up and everything like this? That's not the word of God that came to John. The word of God that came to John was the living word. And you know, it's not the living word is talked about. We sang about it in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word. And what's the next statement? The word was God. And the word was with God. Oh, now we got the Trinity all coming into place right there. The word of God came to John the Baptist. And when it says it came to him, it means God's meeting him, bore down on him. Okay? It bore down on him. It said, I have something to bear in coming to you. And when we look at it, and I was just thinking a little bit about this, you know, I want to read a couple of things, because We have strange ideas, and we're having stranger ideas as the time is changing about who God is. And so if you look in John chapter 1, and I want to read two verses from chapter 1 in John as soon as I can find it here. In verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then verse 17 says, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." That's a wonderful picture, isn't it? Okay. Well, let's go to Revelation chapter 1. I read somewhere that Revelation is one of the books that Christians are afraid to read. I was surprised at that because I know in Richmond they use a lot of Revelation, but it surprised me that it was surprised that people didn't want to read it. And I guess because they're scared about things, and I understand that. But in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell down at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last.'" And then I'll stop there. Which one is Jesus? The one in John or the one in Revelation? It's both. But you know, we are people that pick and choose. And when God meets us, he meets us as himself, as an entirety. Now, we might say, well, I see different places. But, you know, when John came, you know, you don't get just the Redeemer in Jesus. You get the whole package. You get the whole package of who God is. If you remember when Moses said, "I want to see you, God," and then God said, "I'll put my hand and pass before," and he goes, and it talks about, I think it's in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7, it talks about, you know, "I am merciful in this," and then it says, and "I will not let the guilty go," and, you know, "and I visit the sins of the fathers," on, you know, stuff like that. And you go, well, gee whiz, which one is it? It's both. I am who I am. It's who he is. And for the word of God to come to John, it was the whole package. He had to see God as a whole before he could have his message. Because it wasn't just a part message. If you get a part message, it's like that poem about the five blind men and the elephant. Oh, I felt that. I know what an elephant is. He's like a tree. I felt his legs. Oh, no, 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 no. He's like a snake. I felt his trunk. No, no. You got to see the whole thing. Otherwise, your conception is missing. It's missing the mark. The word of God came to John. "I am" is revealed. And he didn't find him. He met him. Okay? He met this one whom he worships. And it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You know, we wash away some of these things, but we have to take them in. Because it's part of the scripture, and it's part of who God is. And we have to understand that. I don't know how many of us have had a teacher that we go, oh, this guy is just such a, you know, I'm afraid of him. And then you go into him for office hours and you find out that he's the kindest man you've ever met. You know, is it the same person? Yes. But you know, we see something deeper. And God, the Word of God, who God is, met John, came to John in the wilderness. And he met him when he was alone. That's an important thing, when he was alone. Because a lot of us, you know, we think that we get fed in places where we all come together to gather together. This is where we meet God. You know, I was pondering that. But you know, God doesn't meet us on the mountaintop. But he reveals things about himself. We're finding out that the Lord is revealing things to us. Where we're going to meet God is when we go down from the mountain. That's where we're really going to meet him. He's going to show us some things up here. It's going to be wonderful. But then we're going to meet him in the wilderness. And the other thing about this was John was unveiled in God's presence. John was unveiled. In other words, God stripped him. And he was before God naked. And we think, oh, that's a terrible thing. Don't you remember the creation? Man was naked and not ashamed. Well, since man has fallen and man is naked, man's ashamed. And that's part of our meeting with God. We find we've missed the mark. We're ashamed because remember it said he's got those eyes that burn. This is all part of this. This is all part of forming this vessel. If you are going to be the voice of God, you have to see who God is. And you can't just see part of him. You've got to see him all. And he will do that if you let him. If you'll come alone. You have to come alone. And John came alone into the wilderness. And he meets us in the wilderness. He meets us alone. And you know, John was in the wilderness. Some people say he was about 20 years old when he went to the wilderness. And, you know, Jesus came into his ministry when he was 30, right? And John the Baptist was 6 months his elder. So that means if John the Baptist came out, which was, and he came out, probably his ministry was before Christ, right? So let's put it about 6 months. Most commentators would say 6 months before Christ came on the scene, you had John the Baptist coming out preparing the way. So that means that John must have been in the wilderness 10 years if he went when he was 20. 20, the reason why I'm saying 20 is because 20 is the year that you take up your service as a priest. And I think by this time John had left, he wasn't taking up that service. And so he had 10 years in the wilderness. 10 years alone. Now that doesn't mean, okay, we're being alone and stuff. You know, to us there's different ways of being alone. But the whole thing is where you're getting where God has you undivided. You know, I know some of you guys have your Bibles on your phones. That's a wonderful little deal, isn't it? But what happens when you get a text? What do you do? Oh, just a minute, God. I got to answer this. You know, all I'm saying is, well, that's me. I mean, you know, let's be blunt. Okay, let's be real. You know, it's, excuse me, God, but I have to do this. And he wants us alone and undivided. And that's where John was. He was alone, where he was undivided. And it wasn't that he was just coming to conferences. You know, he went out in the desert alone. It's like Paul. You know, Paul in Galatians, chapter 1, I think it's verses 15 through 17. It said, after he had that vision of God, it said he did not consult immediately with flesh and blood, But he went to Arabia. Okay, and then back to Damascus. Well, why? He didn't consult with flesh and blood. Why not? Why not have somebody teach you? Why not follow under the teaching of somebody? Why not watch Manee? He's a good teacher. He's had some experience with the Lord. Hey, T. Austin Sparks. Hey, G. Campbell Morgan. You guys have read G. Campbell Morgan. Don't you get a lot out of him? There's a difference between getting a lot and being gotten. God had him. He had him alone. And that's what Paul wanted. I went out into the wilderness. I didn't consult with flesh and blood. I went out to the wilderness. I went to get to be with God. And God met me. And the only time really Paul talks about checking out with other people is that I want to check my gospel to see if it was really on the lines of the apostles. Is the Lord speaking the same thing to me? Is it true? And it was. They confirmed it. So a lot of times we think we need to be taught by other people, but a lot of really the bottom line is that we're taught by God. I was talking with Katie Rusk after lunch yesterday, and she was talking about a girl who got saved just by reading the Bible. Nobody told her about it, but she said, I started reading the Bible and said, you know, well, it must be born again. What's that mean? And all of a sudden she asked, she goes, well, I just asked God into my heart. God was speaking to me. And what a wonderful thing that the Word does like that. So we have this meeting of God where the Word of God comes and you see God for who He is and you get the whole picture. A.W. Pink wrote a book, The Attributes of God. And in it, you know, you're reading it and you're looking for things like, oh, there's mercy and there's grace. And then right toward the end it says, and wrath. Did he make a mistake? You know, all these pretty things, then wrath. But you know, judgment is a part of who God is. You know, how does He refine you if He doesn't judge you? What was it? It was years ago. University of California, Santa Cruz, decided they weren't going to give grades for your degree. Just go to class. I'm for that. Where was that? My time. You know? You get grades, you get judged. You get judged on, you know, what you've gotten. You perform. You're judged on your performance. And I'm not saying that's not grace, but I'm just saying that, you know, that's part of God, who God is. He judges. And the world is trying to take away that idea. Oh, that's Old Testament God. Oh, who was Jesus' father? Old Testament God, wasn't he? I and the Father are one. The Father tells me what to do. I only do the things the Father tells me. Oh, Old Testament God. The whole God. The whole God. Now also in the wilderness, he found food. And this food was the feeding of his inner man, not his intellect. Now, you need the intellect. I'm not saying throw the intellect away. You need the intellect. That's how you do. But a lot of our things, as it comes into the intellect, what does a cow have, four stomachs? Why? Isn't one enough? Because the digestion goes further and further and further. And you know what a cow does? They say it chews cud, right? Well, what happens is, it eats the first time. It's eating that grass. It's going, oh, this is pretty cool. I like it. Swallows it. Comes up again. Right? Chews on it some more. Swallows it. Another stomach. Chews it again. Another stomach. The intellect is needed. But the spirit engaged with the intellect is vital. Is vital. It has to get into the Spirit. So many of us leave in our reading times, in our devotion times, we leave the Word with the intellect. And you know something? It's not anchored in the intellect. How many have gone by the end of the day and go, what did I read? I forgot. It's not anchored. It has to be taken into the Spirit. where it's anchored to eternity. What was this food? It says this food were locusts. I've never eaten a locust myself, and I don't plan to. They're ugly little buggers, aren't they? My dad used to scare me with grasshoppers. He would put them in a box, and they would be bouncing around in there, and he'd go, Jim, come here, listen to this. And they'd be bouncing around. What is it? I don't know. And then it'd open the thing, and the grasshopper would jump out at you. Oh. Needless to say, I was afraid of grasshoppers, like up into my teens. And then I found I was bigger than them and could, squish them. But locusts have food value. Did you know that? They're protein. Yeah, very high protein. Yeah, very high. And protein is used for our natural bodies to give us strength, to help us form muscles. You're on an all-protein diet. You're trying to build up your muscles and stuff like that. And so because of that, they help our skeletal system and our muscles. And therefore, we're able to walk and stand. And isn't that really what we're to do as Christians in this world? To walk in the light of the things that are shown us? Because we have that spiritual food that has strengthened us to do so. And also to stand, to give us a backbone. I think more and more and more, and I'm not talking about some legalistic thing, but some of us need to grow a backbone as we go out into the world and not be walked over. It's just what the Lord wants. He wants a prophet that won't bend in the wind. He's not a reed shaken in the wind. He's his prophet. He's his man of God. The other thing about locusts were unprocessed food. Okay, they were not touched by the hands of man and prepared by man. These were the things directly given from God. Just revelation, spiritual food that the Lord just said, I'm showing you this. I'm showing you this about me. I'm showing you this about you. I'm showing you this about the circumstance. I'm showing you. And it becomes our food. Now, the second thing he ate was wild honey. Wild honey is sweet. Now, I've eaten honey. If you remember when Jonathan, David's best friend, remember Saul, they were routing the Philistines, and he put a weird thing on them and says, nobody should eat until we defeat them all the way. And his soldiers were getting lightheaded and they couldn't go on. And Jonathan found some wild honey and he dipped his rod in it and he took it. And it says immediately his eyes were brightened. Wild honey energizes. It's the sugar, it's the sweet, it gives us the energy. It energizes us to do his will as he shows us his will to do. Okay, and the other thing is it brightens our eyes. It gives us hope and encouragement. Now, you know how honey is made? Actually, first of all, it is the food of bees. It's their food. What they do when they have honey is they share it with each other. And they go and they give it from mouth to mouth, which is... you watch birds. If you ever watch birds feed their young, they go out and they catch a worm and they chop it up and stuff like that. And then they take it from their mouth and they put it in the mouth of their kids. Well, honey is that way. It when I was reading about it, it didn't describe it as just giving mouth to mouth. It says they vomit to one mouth to another. But the whole thing is they eat it. It's their food and they pass it on mouth to mouth. And then some of it is stored for future generations. And what they do is they put that in the honeycomb and then they seal it so the younger bees, when they come up, they have something to eat. So, brothers, this is food that's not processed, but it's food that has been given and then is passed on from person to person. And how many of us now have benefited from this type of food? I've been talking about, well, we get G. Campbell Morgan. These guys are passing on the food that they have to us, and we in turn pass it on to another, which is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's funny, I was telling some people this little story. One of my daughters, I had to give her some information. I didn't want to send it over the internet because I was afraid it would get stolen. And so I sent it. I said, I'll send it to you in a book. And so I sent it in an F.B. Meyer book, because F.B. Meyer was one of the people that Floyd turned me on to. And I wrote in the book to her, I wrote a little note, and I said, I'm not expecting that you'll read this. I want to just say that, you know, she's walking with the Lord and things like that, so it's not like something she's rebelling. But, you know, the newer generation, they read different people. You know, I could say it's F.B. Meyer's No Francis Chan. Okay, it's a big difference. And so I said, you know, he's from the late 1800s, early 1900s. He's a little flowery. But he opened the doors to my seeing Christ in a different way. And it was really special to me. So I just, if you want to read it, here it is. And then I got a text a few days later saying, I'm reading the book. And then I got one, and she sent me a little picture. And she goes, Dad, I'm sorry, I'm starting to underline, but I'm doing it in pencil. You know, like I was going to be disappointed. And I just said, the book's yours. Keep it for yourself. But that's what I mean. It's honey, wild honey. You know, taken and digested by others and passed on, even to the younger generations. Wonderful, wonderful thing. It's the ministry, can I say, of dead saints, of saints who have gone before, that lives on. Wonderful ministry. And then he was clothed by what the wilderness provided. It says his clothes, God clothes the desert vegetation. And desert vegetation has its own beauty, doesn't it? It's a little more raw than what we would think that we put in our garden, but it's beautiful just the same. Talked about the cactus flower earlier. But this clothing that the wilderness provides is righteousness. And when I say it's righteousness, it's not this positional righteousness. Because when we read the scriptures, we're always pointed to grace, and we're not by works, and we're always pointed away that the righteousness we have is the righteousness of Christ. And that's true, and I'm not saying anything about it. But we look at that as just a positional righteousness. But this righteousness is that righteousness of a godly character formed in us because we've been in the wilderness, in the Word, and where the Word is having an effect on our lives. And all of a sudden, we're finding us walking in righteousness, because that's what we see God showing us to do. A true righteousness. Okay, not a false, not a facade, a true righteousness that's alien to the world. The world doesn't look at it. The world doesn't say, this is the soft raiment that, you know, in the palaces. No, this is the camel's hair. It's rough. It's rough only because it's not rough to the wearer. It's rough to those ones who brush against it. Because the righteousness of God is a different righteousness than what the world has. Now, the wilderness is also a place of testing. All right, so we've looked at the wilderness as the Word of God. We also want to see the wilderness as the place where what we're getting from the Word is proved. It proves out. The wilderness can be very unfriendly to dwell in. Okay, because I'm going to say now, well, what am I talking about? Well, where do we go after as we go down home? We go down to the world we live in. That's a wilderness. And that wilderness is unfriendly. It's unfriendly to God. It's unfriendly to us. It's unfriendly to those of us that are walking with Him. And but what's gained in the wilderness must be proved. There is no getting out of it as far as God's concerned. Now, we find all sorts of ways to wiggle out of it. But as far as God's purpose, as God's training, it's a must. There's no way to circumvent it in His eyes. And if you want to, all it does is put your forming on delay. So the world, this wilderness, this becomes the laboratory class. This is where everything is proved. In other words, the Lord takes us out of the theoretical and draws out the real. It's nothing like a lab class. It sure beats lecture. But you know, as Christians, we love the lecture class. We're looking for ways to get out of the lab. Isn't that amazing? Because we're saying, we want to be, what is this? Want to be teachers of the law. That's us. All we want to do is get stuff and give that stuff. We don't want to have the stuff formed in us. But God says it has to be formed. They've got to prove it. If you're going to have the voice, you've got to have the training. Because there is no voice without the training. Some people have a beautiful voice. And you know that's great. But have you ever seen somebody with a beautiful voice try to sing opera? It's a whole other dimension of voice. You know, a lot of us, we're singing these hymns, and it's all right here. You sing an opera, it's all here. And your voice, it had to be like George Whitfield's field preaching voice, where you could hear it for miles. You know, have you ever heard someone sing opera? Not only is it beautiful, but it's just incredible about that. And so the voice has to be trained. And so we looked in Isaiah and it talked about the high places, the mountains and hills laid low and stuff like that. That's the training. When you go into the wilderness, what happens is those mountains and hills have to be taken down. And those mountains or hills, 2 Corinthians 10 tells us that this is the pulling down of strongholds of everything that exalts itself above the knowledge of God. And you know, a lot of that is some of it is just saying, I can do it without God. I know God says this is where you want me to go. I'm going to go and do this and I can be independent. No, you can't. That's exalting yourself above the knowledge of God. God says you can't. But He says, I can. And the life I put in you can. And sometimes it's just the sinfulness that's in our own lives. The sinfulness that we tolerate and we don't want to give up. But those things have to be brought down level. The reason why I'm saying they have to be brought down to level is because we're being shaped to stones into that building place where God dwells with man. And we're fitted going unto the chief cornerstone. We're set up with the chief cornerstone. So we have to be fit. So those things have to be taken down. For the stone to fit in, the high places have to be shut down. And then the low places, the valleys, those are the things we lack. And we see and we lack and we just want to say, well, I can't serve God because I have these lacks. You go, I need faith. We get out of the world, we find that I need faith. Or I need more knowledge. Or I need courage. Or I need hope. Or I need endurance. Those things have to be filled in. And not with spackle. Okay? Jerry and I, when we were... You're so stupid. We were fixing somebody's window. We were putting in a window. And we didn't have any putty. So we looked around. There's a can of spackle. Take the spackle and put it in. Well, you know what happens to spackle? It shrivels up. You know, so what good. We came back the next day and here's the window. You just find those things out. But the Lord has the filler. You know? Poor person. Well, we fixed the window. Okay. But the Lord has the filler, and the filler is Christ. A filler is that indwelling Christ, finding out that that Christ indwells us. The crooked ways have to be made straight. The rough places have to be made smooth. All those things in our character that have to be whittled down. All those ways we go, well, I want to go this way. This is in the permissible will of God. All those things have to be brought into line so we can fit into what God's doing. It's the Lord bringing us into a different dimension of life with Him. Christianity is not just that we're people trying to be good. Now, seeing ourselves in God's light, in the light of who God is, unveiled, is not pleasant. You know? And I know you can tell sometimes that people know it's unpleasant by the reaction you're getting, because there's kind of the silent. I know I always go to my wife after I speak and say, do you think I hammered them? Because of things you have to speak. And because you don't want to do that. But you know, being in the presence of God isn't always pleasant. Because we see Him as He is, and we see us as we are. We're unveiled before Him. And we become like Isaiah. Remember when Isaiah saw the Lord in chapter 6? He said, how the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple. Seraphs were calling, holy, holy, holy. And what was my reaction? Praise the Lord! I'm sinning. Now it was, woe is me. I'm undone. You see, this is part of the ministry of the wilderness to us. It's to undo us. I'm sorry. It's to undo us. And to come to the place where Isaiah, you know, the first five chapters, you know, I always like to look at it as like, you know, you preach because you think you're a preacher, and then you see God and you preach because you know God. And you know, you preach because you've read books and you're thinking about, okay, I read this guy and I'm just going to go, and you can be hard. I even remember that Brother Kong said when he first started speaking, he would just memorize sermons of other people and he's got a great memory, but he'd memorize the sermons and do them, you know, and no one else knew because no one else had read those things. So he would go out there and do that, and then he'd feel, you know, I don't know what else to do. But you know, the Lord is wonderful. The Lord has a servant. He goes, that's fine, but we really need to give you something that's yours because you see me. Okay, we just can't give what other people give. And that is, you know, that is a trap for anybody who wants to come into the ministry of the Word, who feels the Lord is leading you. That's the trap. I can give good stuff, but the question is, am I the voice of God? That's really the question. And so, woe is me. And then he even said like this, he said, the way he put it was, I am a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. He didn't say, I'm from a people of unclean lips, and therefore I am he put the onus right on himself, because he saw himself in the presence of God. I am a man of unclean lips. That's a horrible thing, isn't it, to be found out. To be found out. I remember when I first found out that James is Greek for Jacob. And I go, oh, why? Why does it have to be Jacob? Could have been Moses. Could have been David. But it was Jacob. And oh, I was flattened, because the Lord was really at that time showing me. He goes, yeah, that's who you are. But Jacob have I loved. So, if this seeing of God, I'm sorry. This is what seeing what God is all about. All right? And you might say, guy, if this is what seeing God is like, who would want to see God? Wouldn't we want to just stay out of His presence? What's it say in Revelation? They're calling for the rocks to fall on them and hide them. well, doesn't it seem like that's us? You know, this is what God is. And yet, I just want to say this, that this seeing of God is every bit His grace. Because if we don't see this, there's no forgiveness. Because we don't see we need forgiveness. There's no redemption. Because we don't see ourselves as needing to be redeemed. It's the grace of God that shows us who we are. But it doesn't leave us where we are. You know, that's the second part. This is the background of the grace that we see in the Bible, in Jesus Christ, where it says, but grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. The background is this. How many of us, you know, have forgotten this? And I know there's somebody that comes to Pointy Valley who came and said, you know, the gospel preaching, you have to preach the law first. Because if you don't see the law, and you don't see yourself in the light of the law, you don't even know you need redemption. You don't even know you need forgiveness. So without this, we're held from seeing, held from even a greater seeing of God. It's like this. First sight of God for John the Baptist was that man is messed up. You know, God is showing him, man's messed up, him included. It's just messed up. He's fallen completely. He's missing the mark of everything I wanted for him, especially my people. And that's what you first see in the message of John the Baptist. You know, it's repent. Repent, repent, repent. It's a hard message, isn't it? And he was doing this for 6 months. But something even changed John the Baptist. You know, you can think about, well, he's a great man. He's a great prophet. He's the voice of God. And yet, even up to this time, it was incomplete. What's Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 13 at the very end? He says, now we see through a glass dimly, but then face to face. Well, what happened with John? He's out there preaching, he's baptizing, and what happens? Jesus comes. Jesus comes and sees him face to face. And what was John's response? I have need to be baptized by you. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, permit it for righteousness' sake. I'm showing you something, John. And then remember, Jesus went up and he was in the wilderness for 40 days. So for the next 6 weeks, you know, Jesus is gone and John the Baptist is baptizing. And you have to wonder what's going through John's mind, having seen Christ. You know, because I think, you know, when he's looking at Christ, you look at his, and we'll look at his message tomorrow, but you see about, you know, the axe is in the hand, it's at the root and all these kind of things. He's waiting for a Messiah. I think just like the Jews were waiting, one to release them from the yoke of the Romans and bring in the kingdom of God in that type of way. But after 6 weeks, we find him seeing Jesus on the shore. And you know what he says? He says in John chapter 1, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That's so different, isn't it? All of a sudden we see the fulfillment of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Having baptized him, I think John had another revelation of him out in the wilderness, that he saw the Son of God. But he saw the Son of God not as this glorious king coming to make everything right, but he saw him as God's answer to man's fallen nature, to man's fallen condition, that he was going to become the Lamb of God and bear that sin on our behalf. And you know how we know this, that he saw him like this? Well, it's in the Gospel of John, right? What do you know about the Apostle John? A disciple of John the Baptist. And isn't it wonderful that John didn't say, oh, you need to keep following me and stuff like that, but he went and he said, there's the Lamb of God. And it didn't register first, but the next day he came back and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And what did you find John doing? He went to follow him. And in this way, we have a sight of John the Baptist being a forerunner to Christ. In other words, he found the Christ for himself also. You know, he wasn't just preaching something else. He saw Christ. And he was the forerunner for us to find him. John the Baptist, we can say, is a prophet of correction. He's a corrective ministry. Okay? But the correction was unto redemption and unto reconciliation. Correction is a hard yoke. It's a hard yoke. But it turns us to Christ. And what does Christ say? And this is what I'll end with. Christ says this: "Come to me, all you labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." You see, even though we have a prophet that points out all these things, that we can say it's so corrective and it's hard, the end of it is wonderful because we come to Christ. And that's what the prophet is all about. He's the forerunner to lead us to Christ. And so that we can even say to Christ, "It's you that we want to yoke with. It's you that we want back." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we've gone through some hard things today. We look at who you are, and some of these things are really, really hard. And we even don't want to go and even see some of these things. But how we thank you that you don't leave us in a condition where we're just groveling before you and always beating our breasts, but you take us to the one who is able to succor us and to give us of his own life. And let us learn of him, that we, Lord, might in turn be the sons of God. How we thank you, Lord, that you have those that lead us that way. How we thank you that you have food in the wilderness for us. Food that is good, food that will help us. But, Lord, it's not just the food that we're after. It's the seeing of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we want to see him. We want to see you in the way we should see you, so that we're brought to him as the way we should be brought to you, and we become your sons. Lord, only you can do these things in our lives and our hearts. And we commit ourselves to you for the working out of your plan for us, your purpose for us, your burden for us. In Jesus' name, amen.